Our scripture lesson for the sermon this evening, as we continue our examination of the gospel according to Mark, brings us to Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. And so we turn now, invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 11. We'll pick up at verse 27. We'll read through verse 33, which finishes the chapter. And this is the Lord's word again, as he gave to Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit to record the earthly ministry, the history here, the account of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And this is speaking of Jesus here as we pick up at verse 27 of chapter 11 in the Gospel according to Mark. Let's attend with reverence. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its preaching, and its hearing. Jesus, as we read recently, made his kingly entrance into Jerusalem when he was welcomed by the multitudes that were gathering to celebrate the Passover. And they welcomed him indeed as their long-awaited king, their long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one of God. Well, the following day after that, he cleansed, as we often say it, he cleansed the temple. And by that we mean that he didn't come in there with a scrub brush and start scrubbing the stones or anything, but we mean that he drove out those whose actions were defiling the temple. He drove out the money changers who had taken over the court of the Gentiles. And he declared that this was to be a house of prayer for the nations, from Isaiah. But you have made it a den of thieves. That's the words of Jeremiah. Well, the day after that, then, is what we're reading about here. He came back into the temple again. And we learn at this point about the importance of recognizing and submitting to the authority of Jesus Christ. My title for the sermon is Challenging Jesus' Authority, and that's a historical title, pointing out that that's what was going on here. It's not a point of advice for Christians. The exact opposite is we are not to challenge Jesus' authority. We are to submit to it. For while he is there, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders come to him. Now, before we move on from that point, we should consider, well, who are these people? What is meant by chief priests and scribes and elders? Let's consider the chief priests first. Now, all priests in the Old Covenant Israel were descendants of Aaron. You had to be a man descended from Aaron in order to be a priest. So Aaron, the brother of Moses, who was the first high priest. The term chief priest, when it's in the singular, is just another term. It's another way of translating the term that means high priest. But when you see chief priests, when you see it in the plural, that has a different meaning. Now, there is one possibility that probably isn't what's going on here, that had to do with the unusual situation in the era that we're talking about, in Jesus' time, when he was on earth. Annas was installed as high priest in the year 6, in AD 6. Though, of course, as we know, because of the miscalculation in dating that, that Jesus was probably as 4 or 6 years old by the time of the year 1. So he may have been 10 or 12 years old at the time that Annas was installed as high priest. But then in AD 15, the Roman procurator of Judea, a man named Gratus, removed Annas from the office of high priest. In his place, he placed a son of Annas, and in fact, there was a succession of 5 sons of Annas who were placed in the high priesthood and then removed by the Roman government. And then Caiaphas, Annas' son-in-law, was put in that position. But the high priesthood was a lifetime office, according to Scripture. And who were the Romans to decide who a high priest of God's people were? They really didn't have any authority to choose or to remove a high priest. So many Jews considered Annas still to be the true chief priest, though there were others who challenged his legitimacy because he wasn't actually of the right family line to be a high priest, but that had been a problem for a couple centuries by this time. Even Caiaphas himself, we know, deferred to Annas' authority. So we have a situation in which there are 2 men who could be called high priest or chief priest. So, for example, Luke can say in Luke 3, verse 2, that John the Baptist's ministry began during the priesthood singular of Annas and Caiaphas. I just ran their names together like they were some kind of popular couple today. Or Angelina or something like that. They're Annas. That's not a person. Annas and Caiaphas. But he says singular. Luke calls it one priesthood. And because he's talking about the fact that there's one high priestly office, but this is a time when you could consider either one of those men to be that high priest. So there is a chance that the plural chief priests here could mean Annas and Caiaphas together, that they sought out Jesus and challenged him. However, it would be more likely for them to have summoned or invited someone to their presence rather than going out and seeking them. And Annas was rather elderly by this time as well. He was not probably inclined to go walking around and chasing people down around the temple. But ordinarily, this is the other option, and this is more likely what is meant here. Chief priests in the plural refers to those full-time temple administrators. Chief priest in the singular would mean the high priest, but chief priests would mean the temple administrators ordinarily. Most priests lived elsewhere, and they served on a rotation in the temple. They would serve for about 2 weeks at a time, and then they would leave, and they would come back usually twice a year. Some lived and worked in the temple full-time, though. You couldn't have an effective administration if every 2 weeks you had to have the people who were organizing everything change. That would just be chaos all the time. And so those officers who served in the temple full-time and kept things running, they kept that rotation organized, they kept things like that going, they kept track of the monies in the temple and that sort of thing. Those people who oversaw the daily functioning of the temple, they lived there permanently and they were known as the chief priests because they had a leadership role in terms of the organizational side of things in the temple. So what this means in either case, and that second one is the most likely option here, the chief priests, the administrators of the temple here. In either case here, Jesus has attracted high-level attention. There are also scribes, we're told here. So the chief priests, so those are probably the temple administrators. And then there are also scribes. These are teachers of the law of Moses, and in this case, likely those who made a practice of full-time teaching in the temple. And there are also elders. Again, since Jesus is in Jerusalem, this likely means the elders, the members of the Sanhedrin, the council of elders for Israel. So, in other words, these are some of the people with the highest levels of influence in the religious life of Israel. Those who hold authority over the temple and related practices, in the teaching and in the oversight even of daily life for Jews. These people come to Jesus and they want to know by what authority he, quote, does these things. Well, what are these things? Most pointedly, considering what he had done the day before, these things would include and probably be focusing on the fact that he drove the money changers out of the temple. And they're wanting to know, well, what gives you the right to do this, Jesus? Who do you think you are? Jesus, as far as they're concerned, is an untrained, self-appointed teacher. So by what authority, they ask, does he determine who should be in the temple courts and doing what while they're there? By what authority does he drive out these money changers? It was on their authority that they were there. But the fact that they say these things in the plural means they're not limiting their challenge just to the cleansing of the temple. They may be focusing on that, but they're thinking all kinds of things Jesus has done, and who does he think he is? By what authority does he teach? By what authority does he challenge the teachings of the scribes? By what authority does he challenge the decisions of the temple administrators? Now, in most cases, this would be an appropriate concern. Someone not elected to pass laws has no business imposing laws on the American people, for example. We can't have people coming into the church and changing the way we do things willy-nilly just because they feel like it. It's the duly ordained elders in whom Christ has vested authority. He's given us that authority to choose them from among the church, and then they have that vested authority. They're the ones that have the authority to determine, and only under Scripture, we don't have the authority to do whatever we please, but only under Scripture, how things are done in a church. But of course, Jesus' authority is clearly established. The miracles of Jesus in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy demonstrate that he does have the very authority they're challenging him about. He has authority directly from God to do these things, and if they believed the miracles, if they understood them, they would have known exactly by what authority he could do this. He had authority from God. At the very least, he is a prophet with authority from God to do these things. In fact, he is God himself, though. In recent days, Jesus has publicly shown himself to have authority from God by restoring sight to the blind, something that Scripture, Isaiah in particular, said would denote the coming of the Lord. He restored sight to blind Bartimaeus. Mere days before that, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Who can raise the dead? Only God. Only God can bring life from non-life. There are lying signs and wonders we find in Scripture. The devil's apparent power to a certain level to imitate the signs and wonders that God has given. As we see in ancient Egypt with Moses, the magicians can imitate some of the miracles that Moses does, but not when he creates life from non-life. Or I should say, when God, through Moses, does it. Moses couldn't do it either. It was God who did it. And that was something that they could not imitate. Indeed, they told Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Not something they could do. Only the Lord brings life from non-life. And here Lazarus has been raised from the dead. And yes, Jesus has raised the dead before, but it's been kept pretty secret. Here there is no mistaking it. Just a few miles from Jerusalem, somebody that everybody knew was dead, and he was dead for 4 days, now he's alive again. Jesus has authority from God. There should be no question as to where Jesus' authority comes from. And yet, in their willful blindness, they say, "By what authority do you do these things?" The opponents of Christ's ministry are willfully blind to his authority source, to where his authority comes from. And because of that willful blindness, Jesus isn't being obstinate here. He's actually exposing their willful blindness. So rather than answer them directly and say, "Well, who do you think it comes from? I just raised the dead. It's from God, of course." When it's clear that they refuse to be taught, Jesus exposes their willful blindness, their refusal to admit the truth, by posing a question to them. You'll notice, by the way, he says, "Answer me." That's a command. "I will also ask you one question." He doesn't answer them. He says, "If you answer my question, I'll answer yours." He says, "I will ask you one question, then answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And again, he says, "Answer me." He's just presuming he has authority and they'd better listen. He's commanding them when he says, "Answer me." And his authoritative nature as God in human flesh is so great, they cannot help. They don't say, "Well, who do you think you are to make demands of us? No, answer us." No, they still try to answer him. They can't help it. I think it's rather like what is more pointedly a miraculous thing when Jesus says who he is, when later the soldiers will come to arrest him and they fall down when he says, "I am." And then he orders them, "Let my disciples go." They do. They don't chase down his disciples. That's because he has divine authority and he's commanding the situation. Now, Jesus didn't go to his death against his will, by the way. He commanded the whole situation. But he does say here, he poses a question to them, which exposes their willful blindness to who he is and where his authority comes from. He says, "I will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." Well, now the people who've come out to trap Jesus, probably many of the people who had come up with all those attempts from the Pharisees and Sadducees, or the Pharisees and scribes, I should say, previous to this, who had tried to trap Jesus with their questions or tried to set him up so that he would heal on the Sabbath. What willful blindness. He has the power from God to heal, and yet you're trying to catch him in healing on the Sabbath so you can say, "Aha, see, that was wrong." But Jesus now has trapped them. Those who sought to trap him are in an intellectual trap of their own. There's no commandment in the law of Moses to receive baptism for repentance of sins. But if John were a true prophet, he had authority from God to call the people out to be baptized for repentance of sins. And that was part of the plan to prepare for the coming kingdom of Christ. If, however, his baptism was not from heaven, that is, if it didn't have divine authority, well, that would mean John was not a true prophet and people should not have listened to him when he called them to be baptized for repentance of sin. But remember, the scriptures tell us that virtually all of Judea had gone out to be baptized. Pretty much everybody except these men here think that John is a real prophet. So either they'll say from heaven, his authority came from heaven to baptize, and they'll expose themselves as having failed to listen to a prophet of the Lord, who, by the way, had declared Jesus to be the Son of God and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then, of course, Jesus would be able to say, well, then why don't you believe in me? Because John believed in me. Or they'll say, from man. And every one of those people, or most of the people in the crowd around them, would be alienated. The vast majority of Jews who believed John to be a true prophet would reject the authority of the chief priests because they clearly wouldn't have known what they were talking about. So therefore, as many a professional politician would do to this day, they refuse to give a straight answer. They simply say the best thing they can come up with in that situation, because they're between, in their mind, a rock and a hard place, is to say, we do not know. These are supposed to be the teachers of God's law. They can't figure out whether John is really a prophet or not. How trustworthy are they? But worse than that, that's a lie. They know exactly where John's authority came from, but they refuse to admit it, just as they're refusing Christ's authority. And so they refuse to answer. But it isn't because they don't know the truth, it's because they refuse to admit the truth. They want to say, if they're honest about what they actually think or want to be true, they will just admit before the people, we don't think John was a true prophet, but they are afraid of that. And such willful blindness to the truth, such refusal to acknowledge what is staring them in the face, means they will not accept that Jesus has authority to do things that he does, no matter what evidence he offers them. Think of his parable of the rich man and Lazarus. In that, he says, even if someone returns from the dead, they won't believe. These are the people he's talking about. And in fact, this is the case for every fallen human being. Unless God shines his light into our hearts, our foolish hearts are darkened, as Paul says in Romans 1. And so that bends our darkened hearts, bend our thoughts, our minds, to convince us of things that aren't true, and that the things that are true are wrong. These men will not hear the truth, no matter what evidence is offered. And so, that being the case, Jesus follows his own advice, and he refuses to cast his pearls before swine. Because they are so unteachable, he will not teach them. He's not going to drag anyone kicking and screaming into his kingdom. Rather, what he does is he shines the light of the gospel into the prepared heart. The Holy Spirit changes that heart. And then we see God for who he really is, and we want him for who he really is. But these men's foolish hearts are darkened, as is the case for all fallen mankind. And because they are not regenerate at this point, though we do read and learn from the early church testimony as well that many of the priests did end up believing in Jesus, but at this point, whether any of these men ever did, they certainly don't at this point. And because they refuse to understand, because they're like that child who covers his eyes and thinks he can't be seen, they think something's not true if I don't look at it, he simply refuses to tell them the truth at this point. He's already proclaimed it, and they won't hear it. Jesus' miracles that fulfilled Old Testament prophecy and demonstrated his power over life and death demonstrated that he taught with God-given authority. And that included his teaching that he has God's own authority, that he is God himself. For example, when he healed the paralytic man, he had the power to forgive sins, and he said, but that you will know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. He then told the man, rise and walk. The miracle proved that he had authority that belonged only to God himself. All of this was confirmed ultimately by his resurrection. If nothing else proved that Jesus was God as he claimed to be, his predicting and fulfilling his own resurrection was the clincher. Jesus has authority. Indeed, following his resurrection, he will declare, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that Jesus Christ has been given to the church, not just as the head of the church, but as the head over all things. Philippians 2 tells us that as the person of the Godhead who humbled himself and took the form of a servant, he has been now exalted to have a name that is above every name at which every knee should bow. This is what is known as the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. Christ is not just king and head of the church, he is the king and head over all things. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He's not only king in his essential kingship as God, that's not something that he needs to have given to him, he just has it because he's God. He always has been God, and if he didn't have that authority, he would have ceased to be God, but that wasn't the case. He was always God. But as a man, this relates to what we were talking about this morning, the fact that he has two natures. He is both God fully and truly, and he is man fully and truly. And the fact that he took on that human nature in his humanity, he grew in his knowledge, he grew in wisdom. As we saw, he was perfectly obedient. And as the perfectly obedient man, he has been awarded authority as well. So he not only has authority as God, he has the highest possible human authority in his human nature. So he's not only king in his essential kingship, that's what the term that we call his authority because he's God, his essential kingship, but he has authority as a mediator as well, as the highest authority a man can have. He's been given authority. And then with that authority, he's been given to the church as the head over all things. And the fact that he is given to the church is why it's called mediatorial, because he reigns on behalf of his people. He reigns as mediator. So that now he is subduing to himself all of his and our enemies. And so while he can speak of the church as his kingdom that is not of this world, the kingdoms of the earth are nevertheless called to bow before him. And in fact, they derive their authority from Jesus Christ. And thus, every ruler of the earth is accountable to Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These men were challenging Jesus' authority simply to drive the money changers out of the temple. And the Lord will declare that he has much greater authority than to do those things. Jesus' miracles, and especially his resurrection, confirm that all authority belongs to him. R.C. Sproul wrote, "Perhaps you are one who has not yet submitted to Christ because you doubt his authority. You are thinking in your heart, 'Who is Jesus to tell me what to do?'" Isn't that what these men were asking? Who are you, Jesus, to decide who can do what in the temple? Who is Jesus to tell me what to do? Sproul says you might be asking yourself. And here's his answer. He says, simply put, he is the eternal Son of God. And he speaks and acts by the authority that has been given him by God the Father. That is an authority we must submit to. Recognize Jesus' authority as God and as Savior and bend the knee to him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have sent us your only begotten Son to be our King and Head, not only as God, but as a Savior who has lived a perfect life in our place. And who has been given all authority as the reward for his perfect obedience. And we thank you that he reigns not only over the church, but over all things on behalf of the church. Help us all the more to submit to him and to trust in that authority, even as he now brings all of his and our enemies into submission under his feet. For we pray in the name that is above every name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.